Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Thank you. Please be seated.
We're coming to the end of Hebrews. Boy, am I going to miss this book. Taking us out of the shadows and into what is real. When you consider the ways of the world and the things that the world is saying about how to get close to God, you begin to realize none of that really works. I mean, if you were just to be honest with yourself, I guess you could trek to a mountain or get a drink from a fountain, but the only thing you'd do maybe is get your thirst quenched, but you wouldn't be drawn any closer to God because of that experience. Scripture is telling us that it goes beyond the external things of man. And really throughout the book of Hebrews, you begin to see all the external things that can be done. He even takes us into the tabernacle, takes us into the sacrifices. He reveals to us those things that were pictures in the Old Testament, but clearly not the substance. The substance being, of course, the relationship with Christ. And all those things were pointing to that which would be the relationship. So that things like good works or things like just busy work within a church are not things that necessarily draw us closer to God. It is not the recognition that we have by perfect attendance and the badges that we get. It is not the memorization that we go through. It's not the liturgy. It's not the stuff that is oftentimes attached, whether it be the physical little increments that are given within a body or the wonderful grand edifices that are being built. All of those are just superficial. They don't draw us closer to God. I oftentimes hear people say, well, if I could just go this place, then I could worship God there. And I go, you know, Jesus makes it very clear that the woman at the well is not a place. Not a place. God is looking for those that worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is getting people back to that sense of genuineness and realness and what really is real. And ultimately, what he is telling us is that faith is real. Your faith in Christ, your trust in him, your walk with him is what is real. And of course, he expounds upon that in particular in chapter 11. And then as he goes into chapter 12, tells us that this is what causes you to endure. A genuine relationship of trust in Christ. This is what will help you endure firm until the end. Everything else is just a facade and a shadow. Of course, we know shadows you can't hold on to and cannot be, as he'll say in chapter 6, an anchor for your soul. In this particular passage, as we come to the close of the book, he has been beckoning the people to this. We believe the author to be Paul for a number of reasons. At this juncture, the letter seems to be written from Italy. We believe that he's in Rome and in prison. We believe that as he states within the text, if you look at the very end in verse 23, it says that Timothy has been released. So obviously the relationship with Timothy is very strong, as the writer is. But I believe there is a reason why he doesn't go into a lot of detail about his imprisonment, as I believe that there is a reason why he does go into detail about his imprisonment to the church at Philippi. Because as he writes to the church at Philippi, there is something specific that he wants to convey to them by his being in prison. And that is that you need to be steadfast in your faithfulness and believe that the one thing that is important is the gospel. And quit looking about what everybody else is thinking or what everybody else is doing. God can use you wherever you are. It doesn't matter how adversarial your surroundings are. God's going to do a great work. So in Philippians, he conveys this, and he goes and talks about the fact that he's in prison. But this, in particular, would not be the platform that he'd want to go on. And the reason why is that at this juncture, it seems as if the people that he's writing to in particular are very concerned about people that are in prison, and in some way are perceiving them to be ostracized from the religious group. And because of that, because they are ostracized by the community and are really seen as perhaps less than religious, that they've been separating themselves from the prisoners. This is why he starts off, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 13, and he says, verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Right, the prisoners. Because why? Because they haven't been remembering. Why? Well, there was a time when they were zealous for the will of God and they were walking in the Spirit of God, but now it's become kind of a religious show. And a religious show is always embarrassed when it doesn't fit in with the way the world is thinking. If you go back all the way back to chapter 10, he makes reference to this. And as he says to them in this particular passage, you have need of endurance, which is telling us that they've somehow fallen away. In fact, that phrase falling away is repeated several times. Falling away, I think, is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 6. He uses that phrase falling away, which is telling us is they're falling away from that which is real, which is really the theme. And they're going into the realm of the superficial. This is why they're not having any strength and endurance and confidence and hope. And they begin to fall away from that which can bring them stability in their life. But if you look with me in chapter 10 in particular, if you'll drop on down, he makes reference to the time in which they were at one time very zealous for God. And he writes this in verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away this confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. Come back. And this is why chapter 13 ends the way that it does, in which he gives that interesting picture of Christ that says, come outside with all those of reproach on their faces for the sake of the gospel. And so he says in verse 10, if you look in chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood has been brought into the holy place, the high priest has an offering for burnt sin, offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, so he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing what? His reproach. The point of the matter is that they're forsaking, in many respects, their assemblage because of this. This is why he states in Hebrews, do not forsake your own assembling. Why? Because they're a little bit embarrassed. A lot of the people that have been taking stands are now finding themselves ridiculed by the community as well as suffering imprisonment. And so there's an ostracization in the community and they're pushing them away. And the tendency is if you gravitate towards religion and you gravitate towards show, it's kind of an embarrassment. So his concern is that they're beginning to harden their hearts. And of course, that's one of the things that he mentions in chapter 3, that your hearts are becoming hardened. And even in one particular case, he seems to make reference to the fact in chapter 10 and verse 26 that they're actually sinning willfully. The point of the matter is that they're less and less concerned about their spiritual walk and more concerned about how things look externally. And this has been the problem. This is one of the reasons why not only have they been falling away from the truth, but they've been falling out of the fellowship. And in particular, there seems to be a falling out of fellowship with the writer. And so as he writes in this particular text that we look at today, he begins to call upon them to pray for him and for restoration. So we look at the passage, if you look with me, in Hebrews in chapter 13. And once again, we believe this to be Paul that is writing. And as he begins by this particular phrase, it's a very strange one to me. That it's strange to me in the fact that Paul would ask anybody to pray for him. And the reason why I would say that is that with Paul asking the question, of course, the phrase starts off, pray for us. And then he goes on and says, it's almost like he's not even asking for a specific prayer in the sense that he doesn't seem to really designate what you need to pray for. His statement is this, if I can read it to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. So he goes immediately into his sense of good conscience. Desire to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored, there's the hope of this and the reason for this, to you the sooner. The fact that he's requesting prayer, once again, seems very strange to me. And the reason why I say that is, you know, when you read a passage like Galatians in chapter 1, and we see Paul, and he makes mention of the fact that he's talking to Jesus alone. So, you know, I'm going, well, okay, I need to pray for you. You're talking to Jesus. Not only did he see him on the road, but he actually goes in the desert and is taught by him all that time. So there's kind of a one-on-one with Paul and Jesus, and it just doesn't seem to make any sense why he would need my prayers in any way. In fact, one of the things he states in Galatians 1:12, I received a direct revelation from Jesus. That's pretty cool. I'm not sure I could give him that. So the phrase is almost enigmatic at the very beginning, or the request is almost enigmatic. Tell me again, Paul, why you want me to pray for you? It's like most people going to the priest, and the priest turned around going, okay, you need to pray for me. I don't think I'm in the booth for that reason. And, you know, it'd probably be startling to him. What is clear within the book is that Paul has a distinct purpose. What is the purpose? Well, just want to reiterate. The purpose is that he would restore them to an unshakable, enduring faith and take them out of that which is superficial and put them into what is real. And so what he's going to do is he's going to bring them into this in a very pragmatic way, in which he begins to call upon them to pray for him. Now, when we begin to explain this, I just want to emphasize that we all have our ideas about what prayer does. Unfortunately, what society has done is it has made prayer, and I put it in quotes, we're not real sure to who, but society will say prayer changes things. And so my fundamental question is, first of all, who are you praying to? Then secondly, what are you trying to change? And do you see this as a formula? Or is it something else? And unfortunately, I think people perceive it as a formula, something that you do to get something done, and oftentimes to get something done that's according to your agenda. But that's not the way I read prayers at all in Scripture. Thy will be done. I mean, that's my prayer. Thy will be done. So you ultimately have to kind of wrestle with, okay, so why are we praying? I mean, God's will, the Scripture tells us that God's will is going to be done. It's going to happen. So why is it we're praying? And clearly, throughout, there are some distinct reasons. So I'm going to give you some of them, and then we're going to go back to the text and begin to see exactly why Paul is saying what he is saying in that request, I need you to pray for me. First of all, I want to say this, that one thing prayer does is it conjoins us with the person that we're praying to or for. So that, for instance, if I'm praying for Paul and he's in a difficult situation, it's conjoining me to that. But it, more than conjoining me to it, I celebrate when, and this is a key point, when God is victorious in their lives. An example of this, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And really, if you look at this, you have to realize that Paul was not destined to fail in this particular situation. We've oftentimes read the text that he had the sentence of death within himself. He goes on and says that he might not trust in himself, but in God who raises from the dead. So we know that Paul was victorious. But his statement is, if you look with me in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. See that? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Now there's a great confidence there. Now watch this, verse 11. And you joining in helping us through your prayers. It's pretty interesting. Now what's clear is in verse 10, it's going to happen. But what prayers are doing are what? It's conjoining you to the happening. And thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. You know, when you begin to pray together for God working in the lives of somebody else, and you begin to see the work and the hand of God in that life and the victory that is wrought, which he is destined to be wrought, it allows us to all rejoice. If you haven't had a part in it, you don't rejoice that much. But if you've been praying, you've been thinking about that person, then when it happens, you all come together. And when we all get to heaven, it's sort of like that phrase, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all have that opportunity to see this victory in a life, what does it do? It conjoins our hearts together. One of the things that Paul writes about the church in Ephesians is he says, be careful to preserve the unity of the faith. What do you think prayer does? It preserves the unity of the body. It's exactly what it does. It causes us to pray about the right things. It then ultimately causes us to see the victory, and we all celebrate together. And when you celebrate with somebody together for the right things, what does it do? It unites you. It just, you can't help. And that's his point. He says this has actually brought us together. So prayer will be that which conjoins you to the ministry of others and will unite you to actually celebrate the victories together, which will unite you. And it really is and has a uniting effect. According to James in chapter 5, if you look with me in this particular passage, and boy, I wish we could go into a lot of detail about this one, but in James chapter 5, what is clear, one of the themes that is going through the book of James is that there are those that have been scattered abroad, and they've been scattered abroad, and because of that, are going through feelings of anxiety, but more specifically, anger. If you were pushed out of your house, would you get a little upset? If people were taking things that belong to you, and if the place that you were pushed into is mistreating you, not paying you for work that you, because that's chapter 5 at the very beginning, that they were actually withholding pay, would you get upset? Yeah, you would get upset. So James begins to talk about the anger of man won't accomplish the righteousness of God. Don't go into this realm. As he does, what he shows is that there's a tendency to grumble and complain against one another, especially if, in fact, maybe somebody, perhaps within the body, you feel like has somehow messed with you. So he says, don't grumble and complain against one another. He comes to the end. And what is clear at chapter 5 is that there are those that have actually become sick. And the context is because of their sins. Now the sins, once again, according to the context, is their anger and their grumbling and their bitterness against one another. What is going to heal them? If you look with me, it reads this way. If you read in James, and we'll just pick up in verse 16. Therefore, that's a conclusive statement, right? Okay. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. And what's the next phrase? And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, what's interesting about the passage is it's telling us, this is going to be a surprise to you, but your prayer for somebody else is going to heal you. You want to know why? Because most of your ailments are over your anger towards people. Most of the problems that you have are your hostilities towards one another. Guess what prayer does? It keeps you from being angry at them. And it causes you to be an advocate for the person that you would be against. It'll be a healing and the confession of your sins against one another. And the prayer for one another. It takes it to, first you confess, and then what do? You pray. So it's not just saying, you know, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done this. But now it's, on top of that, I'm going to wish you a blessing. That's fundamentally what prayer is about, is that you're praying for something in particular. Now, here again, the question is, what is exactly that thing? The word that Paul uses in Hebrews 13, prosukamai, is the Greek word that is oftentimes used for prayer, is a very interesting word when you break it down. It pros, making reference to the prefix that he has conjoined there, it's making reference to the you're praying toward. More specifically, what we understand, prayers toward God. So it's something that I think a lot of people have to be reminded of. You're not, you know, when you sometimes pray in front of people, you're not praying to them. So this is not a show. You're praying to God. So that's important to know, first of all. Our Father, which art in the heavens. So we're praying to him. So you start off by understanding that. You is another word for good. It is kind of a word that he's going to use in this particular text as honorable, although it'll be another form, kalos. But the emphasis is that you're praying for something honorable, you're praying for something virtuous, and you're praying for something beneficial. So that is to say that you wouldn't come to God and go, God, bring lightning down and strike them, because that wouldn't probably fit in that category. So it kind of rules out a lot of prayers of it. So you're praying for something good. You're praying towards God for something good. And then the last part of the word actually means to wish for. Now, the best way I can describe it would be something like this, that you are coming before God and you are wishing good for others. That's an interesting way of looking at prayer. And I can give you some interesting texts. Of course, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know these wonderful things. What is he praying for? He's praying for the greatest good. Another example is found in 2 Thessalonians, if you look with me. I love this text in 2 Thessalonians, which is, you know, much ways parallels. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he makes reference, of course, obviously, to the fact that that these people are called in Thessalonica, and there are those who don't believe and don't obey the gospel, and they're going to reap such horrific things. But if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, in verse 11, if I could have you pick up there with me. Paul writes this, to this end we also pray for you. I like when he kind of designates it as a prayer because it helps me understand what should I be praying? How can I be praying? Because you go to Matthew chapter 6 and you go, you know, God says, so you're praying for food and stuff? I already know you have those kind of needs. That's not what I'm asking you to pray for. You know, of course, the psalmist says, I haven't seen the righteous go hungry or begging for bread, so what are you praying for? I can just see God going, what do you think, I'm going to abandon you? My kid, you think I'm going to let you starve out there? So 2 Thessalonians, if you look, he goes, to this end we also pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, now watch the phrase, and fulfill every desire for goodness, isn't that good? And the work of faith and power. In other words, what is he praying for? He's praying for good. And he's praying that goodness will flow through them so they might be agents of good. Or as would be the calling of Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. So he goes on and says, in order that, so here's the purpose of it, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. Okay, so what are you praying? That's a question you want to ask yourself. What are you praying? Because most of our prayers are for those shadow things. And God is saying, yeah, but you're missing the good stuff. You should be praying good for them. I like the way that it's put in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 20, if you look there with me. This is a great prayer. Let's read it together. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you the desire of your heart and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. That's a very interesting psalm to me. It's a very selfless kind of prayer. And let me just say this. It would be impossible for God to shortchange you if you're praying for other people, because that's the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is, and we pray anything in his name, he hears us. I don't think anybody can ever go wrong by praying for somebody else. It is the heart of Christ. And let me just emphasize, and praying good for somebody else. Wishing good for them. It's probably one of the greatest safeguards that you and I could ever have in our lives. Because it literally brings us into the nature of who Christ is. And oftentimes we come before God with our long list and all the things that are bothering us and all the terrible and horrific things. And sometimes I think we walk away just as depressed when we were praying that began the prayer as when we ended. But I'm convinced that if you pray in faith believing God to be good, it's impossible to stay there very long. And you see the psalmist oftentimes working his way out of, but as Paul's prayers are almost always, I mean, one of the things that he states in 2 Corinthians is all of our promises are yes. I mean, it's all good already. So I don't know why we're so upset. God is doing good and we should be, and it's in that faith that we remain. So as you come to this passage, I want you to go back to Hebrews, as he begins to beckon them to pray, once again, you have to ask yourself, is he trying to get them to pray for him to get something accomplished in his life? Now, one of the things he'll do in Colossians is he'll say, pray for us, you know, that a door would be open and things like this. But he's actually, once again, in that particular text as well, conjoining the church at Colossae with his work. Because we know that God is already working and opening doors and doing things in his life. But he's allowing them to be a part of that wonderful work. But as you come to this passage, the theme of the book is to get them out of the superficial and into the real. How's he going to do that? Well, he's actually stating to you how he's doing this. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have, underline it, a good conscience. Now, once again, in this particular context, kalos is used for good, and the emphasis is on that which is honorable, that which is noble, that which is approved by God, and that which is of a clear, we would use the phrase, clear conscience. Now the point of the matter is that what conscience seems to make reference to, it's a very interesting word in the Greek, because it makes reference to like two different things that are coming together within you that are saying, we affirm this to be true. And what God has done, of course, is he's placed within us a sense of right and wrong. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, our conscience either convicting us or approving us. And so it tells us whether we're right and wrong. What a conscience does is It literally waits to be approved by God. A conscience is what God has given us to say this is right and this is wrong. And when you walk according to a good conscience, you can feel. This is a very interesting thing, and I don't want to go too much into feelings, but you can literally feel the approval of God upon you. This is why we oftentimes ask somebody, so you're feeling pretty good about that? Yeah, I feel really good about that. Because why? Because I did the right thing. I did the right thing. Now, you can do the wrong thing and feel kind of good about it, but you don't feel really good about it. See? But a clear conscience, you just, because you can feel the approval of God. And so his statement is, I'm walking in the approval of God. It's the approval of God that is always ever on my mind and on my heart. And he's the only one that I'm really worried about or concerned about making happy. Or as Ephesians 5 would say, trying to learn what is pleasing to him. This goes really diabolically against religion, because religion is all about show. And the fundamental thing about conscience is that it operates in the realm of God and what concerns him. This is what conscience does. This is why, if in fact you're not operating in the realm of God and what concerns him, you're not going to be feeling good. And it's just the grace of God that would stir that. Now, what we know is, according to Romans, is the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, i.e. even the conscience within us, that we are sons of God. And so God has even given us a strength or a power that moves in accordance with what we know is right and what we know is wrong. So God begins to move in this. And what Paul is saying is, I need you know, he says, I need you to understand that this is how I operate. Now, why is it that they need to hear that? Because they've been operating on what everybody else is thinking. They've been operating on the superficial. They've been operating on, you know, well, we did this and we did that, and we walked through and jumped all the hoops that were part of religion. And he goes, yeah, but it didn't make you feel any better. It didn't make you feel any closer to God, did it? And they go, not really. And he says, and you don't have any more confidence, do you? Not really. And you're not able to endure? Not really. Then come with me. Let's come into the realm of being concerned about what God is concerned about. And let's think this way, what is honorable and what is pleasing to him. Would you just go there with me? And so he's, in a way, he's beckoning. How do you beckon somebody to do that? And the answer is prayer. Prayer gets you out of the realm of, I can do this through something that I do. And it puts you into the realm of, you know, I just got to get right with God. I mean, one of the greatest prayer of all scripture to me is Daniel as he begins to pray for his nation. And if you read that prayer, it has less to do with God do this for us and has everything to do with God rescue us because we are wretches. And when he gets his heart right with God and he gets his people's heart right with God, he knows that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. But he's got to get people thinking in the realm of conscience and relationship with God rather than the superficial. Start praying. Now, who do you pray for? This is very interesting to me, because and I'm not saying don't misunderstand me. I'm just telling you what's in Scripture. I very seldom see any scripture that says pray for the sinner. I'll see a lot of scripture that will say pray for the church, pray for the body. Now, what God has is he's orchestrating us to minister to the sinners. Or Paul might say something like, pray for me that a wide and effectual door would be opened up. But the emphasis always seems to be praying for you. He'll make statements like, as he writes the different churches, I never stop giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers daily. How many times can you list where he's praying for the unsaved? I'm not saying don't. I'm just saying how many times. And the answer is very few. And the reason why is that the empowered spirit within you is going to be moving into the proclamation of the gospel. Instead of praying for the sinner, pray for me. Pray for you. That our hearts would be right and begin to build up the body, that they would share the gospel of Christ, that they would live it. One of the big problems is that the body of Christ is not living the faith, and so it's unrecognizable to the world. But begin to pray for one another and begin to get your heart attuned to the body. And as this begins to happen, God not only begins to restore a great work, he restores relationships. It's impossible for us to have a dissonant relationship within a body as you begin to pray for one another. And he knows that they're already feeling estranged from him because he's in prison. So pray for me. Start thinking about me. Come with me into the realm of what is pleasing to God. Let's step outside of the realm of what everybody else is thinking. You begin to and desire the good conduct. Isn't that what he says? He says, look, pray for us. We're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So why should I pray for you, Paul? Because that's what I desire. So if you begin to pray for me, what do you think you're desiring? See, your heart begins to be bound with the person that you're praying with. I feel the same way. Okay, then pray for me. Pray for each other. The more you pray for a person that is bound with a good conscience and is desiring for good things, the more you'll be thinking those kind of things. He goes on and says, and I urge you all the more to do this. What is the result if you look at the passage? Well, the result is that I might be restored to you faster than ever before, seems to be the emphasis. In other words, the restoration is going to come as a result of this connection with the prayer. Prayer is a very interesting thing. I mean, obviously, we don't change the mind of God, but it does align us with the heart of God, and it allows us to participate in the deeds of God. And more than that, it joins our hearts with God and with his people. And through this, God is doing a work that unites and builds and strengthens. And yes, the word is going to go out. The gospel is going to go out by virtue of light shining. Let your light so shine before men, they would see your good work and glorify God in heaven. So God is calling upon the church to live this. But you have to get out of the realm of, out of the superficial. I would say there's no way to do this faster than begin to pray. Start praying. Pray for the body. Pray for the church. Pray that your heart would be in tune with God. Pray for a good conscience, that you be right with God in all areas of your life. Just begin praying. Have the heart of Christ. Get that sin out of your life. Man, God will use you greatly and will begin to unite the body. It'll be amazing. You know, once you start confessing your sins, it's going to be amazing how much nicer everybody else is. Have you ever noticed that? It's just God somehow transforms everybody else when you pray. But as you begin to pray for people, then you begin to be united with it. It's impossible for you to pray for somebody and not be united with them. So what a wonderful thing Paul is doing. And prayer has reminded us of that. Well, Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to be like you and to be with you and to have a relationship with you. We want to walk with you and talk with you. And we want to have time with you. We want you to know that we care for you and love you and that you're on our thoughts and on our hearts. I guess in many respects, that's just what prayer is all about. It is about that relationship. And Lord, we know that if our relationship is right with you, everything's good with us. You're going to take care of us. I mean, even if we walk through the valley of shadow of death, what is there to fear? You're with us. You'll take care of us. I mean, you'll take us by the green grass and you'll take us by the water. And you'll protect us from things, so we didn't even have to ask for that. All we have to do is stick close to the shepherd. But as we stick close to you and others, Our longing is for those that are maybe running outside the fold to come in a little bit closer to. And how wonderful it is when we begin to pray for those that are stepping outside and longing for them to be a part of. How much warmer the fellowship is. Lord, change our hearts in this thing called prayer. And let us be more like you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to take a little bit of time here to talk with God. And stretch you a little bit and say, you know, if there are some people here that maybe you were feeling unrestored with, that you would pray for the restoration of that. That perhaps there's been some upset and maybe some anger on your own part, that you need to confess your sins. But more than that, you need to pray that others be healed. In fact, what you should be praying for, what I should be praying for today, is for good, God's good, to come upon God's people. As you begin to pray these prayers, God's presence will be with you and restoration will happen. You pray a sunny place.